Alrighty, nice to see you guys. Thank you for your warm welcome. It'd be nice getting to know a few of you already. Trust a few more conversations over the weekend, unless I put you off completely in my first talk, and you all avoid me from this point on. You should have one of those. Nod at me like, yeah, good, excellent. I find that very reassuring, you'll discover that. And so we're in session one, believe it or not. And I don't really need to do the introduction because I basically did that last night. Eschatology, the study of that stuff that happens in the future. And I said that our particular angle we're looking at it from is not just an interesting examination of what is going to happen when, but what it means to live in the light of the future. Some of the sessions will be a little bit more based on a single passage. And so we'll obviously have that open in front of them. Some of them will be more topical. I've got some verses on the handout. I'll refer to other verses. So just kind of follow with me on that. And that is the case with this one. So there isn't a single passage to start looking up. I like to kind of keep things fairly informal and chatty. So if you've got a question, wave a hand at me. I'll stop for questions at various stages. I'll ask you questions at various points. They're not rhetorical. Okay. It's not a rhetorical device, you actually have to answer. And occasionally I'll get you talking to your neighbour or something, just so that you don't have to listen to me for the next hour. So we're going to do that now with that first heading, the significance of the future. What I'd like you to do with your neighbour as quickly as you can is to write down anything you know of that scripture says will happen in the future when Jesus returns in that left-hand box. What will happen? For example, Jesus will come back. Okay, there's number one to write down. But there's lots more that you should know or can think of. You've only got a moment, so go for it now. Okay, let's draw back. I hope between us we'll get a pretty good list, and you can write down ones that others thought of that you didn't. So what are some of the things that are going to happen when Jesus returns? Sorry? The dead will rise. There'll be a resurrection. Yep. The book of life will be opened, which will involve some kind of judgment. So some kind of evaluation or standing before God, some sort of judgment. In fact, the dead will rise and stand before God. Yep.
There'll be a trumpet call and I think an angelic herald.
A trumpet call and an angelic herald. You're thinking, I think, particularly of 1 Thessalonians 4. It's going to be a noisy day. It's going to be a noisy day. You can't miss it. Don't worry. It'll be the biggest alarm clock you've ever heard. The reason there'll be like trumpet sounds and whatever, a picture of God's arrival. So like, da-da-da-da, because God is stepping in. So God's going to be here. Okay? Yeah. Keep going. A new city. We'll come to what the new city is or isn't in the second session this morning. But yeah, the New Jerusalem will arrive. Yep.
Jesus' lordship over all creation will be made manifest.
Yeah, so every knee will bow before him and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. Keep going.
Depending what you think about it, there may or may not be 1,000 years.
There may or may not be a millennium reign of Christ or the church or something, and we'll come to that tomorrow morning. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, we'll see God face to face. Absolutely. Sorry? And God will be in this new Jerusalem city that we'll talk about. There won't be a need for a sun because God will be the light there, and we'll come to that sort of stuff later on this morning. Anything else?
Death will be destroyed.
Absolutely. All of God's enemies will finally be put under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. We can keep going. Jesus is going to return, there's going to be judgment, there's going to be new creation, we haven't mentioned hell, there'll be punishment, there'll be the resurrection, we'll have resurrection bodies, God will reign over creation, we'll see God face to face, there'll be the end of sin, no more rebellion against God of any kind. That's some of the stuff that's going to happen. And the reason I put a big arrow across to connection with the gospel is that I hope you can see from that list some of the links with the gospel. So the new creation, we'll discover in a little while later on this morning, the new creation's actually started already in Jesus. And if you are a Christian and you're in Christ, you are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. That's not something unconnected to the new creation. So the new creation started, but it's not fully developed, fully finished yet. Jesus' rule has begun. He is exalted to God's right hand, and every enemy will be brought under his feet, but we just haven't seen it all yet. God has started to eradicate sin from his people's lives by his Spirit, but he hasn't finished that work of purification so that sin has gone, and so on. The relationship, we've got a relationship with God now, but we don't see him face to face yet. We could go on to other realities. We're justified now, but that justification won't actually be seen until the day we stand before God and are declared justified in his sight. And so my point is that all the stuff that's going to happen in the future, when you think about it, are the unresolved questions of the gospel. How will God finally be glorified? How will Jesus finally reign? How will sin finally be punished? How will creation finally be restored? How will the church finally be perfected? All the stuff that God has started, how will he finally finish it? All we're thinking about in the future is not some remote, bizarre stuff. We're thinking about the unresolved questions of the gospel that have to get worked out. It's a bit like the last chapter of a novel, that up until the last chapter, you can see some of the strands and all the things where it's all heading, but it's only in the last chapter it all finally gets resolved, all finally gets worked out together. And that last chapter is really important, because without it, you start to actually reshape the rest of the story. And without the last chapter of God's actions, we'll start to reshape the gospel. And we'll come to some ways we can do that in a bit. There's that quote, those two quotes I gave you last night from Karl Barth. Lots of people saying that eschatology is this harmless little chapter at the end of a Christian dogmatics, a systematic theology. But actually, Christianity that is not entirely and altogether eschatology has entirely and altogether nothing to do with Christ. I think it's hard to think of an area of the gospel that doesn't get played out in some final way when Jesus returns. There's just a bit of introduction. And of course the warning to us is that we can very easily make the gospel about here and now and start to forget that last chapter of the book. And we'll think of some ways we tend to do that. Let's go back to the Old Testament and think about the eschatology of the Old Testament a bit. I've called this, or given this general heading, the Day of the Lord. Let me tell you what can occasionally happen in my house on a Saturday morning if my wife is out. The kids are playing in the lounge. I'm enjoying a coffee and reading the paper in the kitchen, and some argument breaks out in the lounge between two of the kids, and I hear the odd thing, leave them to it for a little bit, and then finally I go, oh well, and say, quiet! Say sorry! Or whatever, carry on drinking my coffee and reading my paper. And it rumbles on, and then someone has to go back to someone else, and I kind of go, will you stop it? And so, and then finally, of course, it keeps going. I eventually have to put my coffee down and think I better really actually be a responsible parent, stop reading the paper, and I walk into the lounge. In biblical terminology, the moment I walk into the lounge would be called the Day of Daddy. Because what I was doing previously was, I was communicating, I was sending some information about things they ought to do. But when I walk into the lounge, I am now personally present to intervene. I now get involved. I investigate, I find out what's happening, I reward, I punish. I bring the rule of daddy, such as it is, to bear in that situation. Now, I think it's a helpful illustration in many ways. The thing that's bad about it, of course, it's completely inane, because the day of the Lord is referred to as the great and dreadful day of the Lord in the Old Testament. It is the day when God doesn't simply send messages, but he becomes present to bring his rule to bear in some way, to bring salvation, to bring judgment, to reward, and so on. And I think you've got these different ideas that I've got under the diagram going on in the day of the Lord. They're not all explicitly connected with that phrase in the Old Testament, but I just think it's a helpful way to sum them up. So let's look through them. First of all, when the day of the Lord comes, God's kingdom will come. Zechariah 14, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. See, God's going to be seen to be king. He will rule on that day. His kingdom will extend over the whole earth. Very similar in Isaiah. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, and by me every tongue will swear. You see, God's made a promise to himself. See that? He's sworn by himself. He's promised to himself something. It's something that will not be revoked, something that will definitely happen. What is it? That one day he'll be seen to be king. Every knee will bow before him, every tongue will swear to him. And of course, that's the verse that's picked up in... anyone? Philippians 2. Every knee will bow before Jesus, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. We can go wider than that. You could look at passages in Daniel, like Daniel 2, talking about the rock that becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth, that is the kingdom of God. Or you could talk about some of the Psalms, which talk about God's kingdom extending. Isaiah, all nations coming to Zion, where God rules, and so on. God's kingdom will come, he will rule. Closely linked with number two, God's Redeemer King. I'm sure you know, because you guys have done a Bible overview over the year, the promises to David and the sort of the theme of kingship in the Old Testament, and then the expectation of the great king that will come, like in Isaiah 9, of the increase of his government and peace there'll be no end. He'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. A king who will come and rule on behalf of God, his anointed king, who will bring his kingdom, and it will rule forever, and it will be a perfect kingdom, justice and righteousness. Or similarly in Psalm 2, a psalm about the anointment of a king, and the king says, I'll proclaim the Lord's decree. The king says, he, that's God the Father, said to me, you're my son, today I've become your father, ask of me, I'll make the nations your inheritance, and so on. So the king will say to the father, can I have the nations, please? And the father will go, yeah, of course you can. Here you are. You can have all the nations. You can rule over all of them. You could go on, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So the God says to his king, come and sit here, and I'm going to bring everyone to come under your reign. So God's kingdom will come, closely linked with his king coming. I've called that his Redeemer King, because the king in the Old Testament doesn't just rule, the king saves God's people and liberates them. And so it's a Redeemer King. There is also the expectation of judgment of the world. Psalm 96, he'll judge the world in righteousness, the peoples in his faithfulness. Psalm 9, the Lord reigns, he's established his throne for judgment, he rules the world in righteousness and judges the people with equity. Obviously very closely linked with his rule. God is king of this world, he's not seen to be, his rule is rejected, and so he will judge. And we'll think about that in much more detail this evening. There's also expectation of a new covenant and the age of the Spirit. I'm guessing you spent some time in your Bible overview on some of these passages. Jeremiah 31, where the new covenant is promised, a new covenant that won't be like the covenant he previously made, where he's going to put law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God and they'll be my people. So a new covenant will come. And then Ezekiel 36, a cleansing, sprinkling water on you, cleansing you from impurities, give you a new heart, and so on. Put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees. We could add Joel 2 to that list as a key passage. You know, in the last days I will pour out my spirit on all people, and so on. So God's relationship with his people and how he works with them and promises to them in his covenant is going to change. And then lastly, expectation of a renewal of creation, mainly in Isaiah but elsewhere as well. Isaiah 65, I'll create new heavens and a new earth. And then back in Isaiah 11, a picture of great harmony in creation, the wolf lying down with the lamb and so on. Infants playing near the hole of the cobra and so on. Just look at the last line. It's great. It's a wonderful picture of the harmony of creation. But why is it such a wonderful scene? It's because the earth is filled with the knowledge of God, the Lord, as the waters covers the sea. God has arrived in a new way. We know him in a new way. So you see the idea. God is going to act. He promises in the Old Testament, I'm going to act in a new way where I'm present, and I come and I do these things. Now, it's worth knowing, just for your own Bible study and stuff, that the phrase the day of the Lord can actually be used quite variously in the Old Testament. It can be used when God acts in very specific ways, like sending his people into exile. Judah going into exile is the day of the Lord. But there is pointing to the day of the Lord, the great day when God acts, and these are the sorts of things that happen. Is that clear enough? Just as, I mean, fairly familiar ideas, I imagine, but any questions on that? Yeah?
Can you just say that last bit again? So sometimes prophets say that this is the day of the Lord and it's just a contemporary event.
Yeah, so...
Sometimes it's
lost. Yes, yeah. Yeah. So the idea of the day of the Lord is the idea of God stepping into history and acting in a greater way than just sending messages. So hence my illustration of the kitchen and the lounge. So in Amos, he talks about, you know, you who long for the day of the Lord, as that you long for God to turn up and help you, it'll be a day of darkness, not a day of joy. Why? Because he'll punish you. Because you're rebelling against him. And actually, that's about the punishment that'll happen when they go to Babylon. So the day of the Lord can be used in that way, a localized punishment or salvation. But there is also, in these sorts of verses I've been phrasing, like the Zechariah 14 one, it's a day when the Lord is seen to be king over the whole earth. Now, that's a sort of a climactic final day. Not just a day I'm going to step in and punish you. And so I think there's a building towards the day of the Lord. So end of Malachi, you know, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, I'll send the prophet Elijah to you, and so on. And in that passage, it's talking about final punishment, and it's talking about God's people being made righteous and purified and so on. Is that right? Let's move to the eschatology of the New Testament then. 3.1, the concept of fulfillment. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. Jesus didn't make a spelling mistake though. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, you see, if you've got the Old Testament background in your head that we have just been thinking about, of God's kingdom coming and his Redeemer King coming and his rule coming, and someone stands up and says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is here, there's kind of quite a lot of weight behind that, isn't there? There's a bit of background to that. That's not in the middle of nowhere. I don't really quite appreciate why that would cause such excitement. And Jesus clearly thinks that some of these promises are coming true now. It's fulfillment time. God's rule is coming. His kingdom is coming. Luke 11. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom has come upon you. Jesus clearly thinks there is eschatological fulfillment of some kind. But he also speaks of a day to come when he will return. Matthew 19 we'll look at later. He speaks of a day of restoration and a day of judgment in the future. And perhaps this is most clearly seen in what are often called the kingdom parables. So take something like Mark 4 and some of the kingdom parables there. You get Jesus says the kingdom of God is like, and there are quite a lot of them to do with seeds and harvest. So the parable of the sower, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the farmer who sows the seed and night or day, whether he sleeps or gets up, it grows and so on. And the kingdom is arriving through the seed being sown, which he says in Mark 4 is the word, the message. But there is then a time of growth of the kingdom before the harvest. Yeah? So the kingdom is now coming in two stages. It's not one-stop shopping where you're getting all of that stuff we've just looked at all at once. Bang, kingdom. You get the kingdom starting, sowing the seed, and then the kingdom coming finally with the harvest. And I think you see exactly the same thing, I haven't put verses down, but exactly the same thing in the apostles. So Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and he says, this is what the prophet Joel spoke about. I will pour out my spirit on all people. The new age of the spirit has arrived. Yeah, it's all happened. Well, no, it hasn't all happened because he says we now have to wait for Jesus to return and restore all things, Acts 3. Or Paul talks about us, 1 Corinthians 10, he talks about us as those upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. It's all happened. Well, except it's not all happened because the day of the Lord is yet to come. Which leads to this picture of the now, but the not yet. That is, the kingdom has started, the day of the Lord has started, God's final plans have started, but they are not yet complete. And if you want the posh words that you'll read in some book on eschatology, people will talk about this as inaugurated eschatology. It's started, it's inaugurated, but it's not yet fulfilled, completed, or consummated. That's just what you'll read in the books. So turn over your diagram, page where the diagrams are, on page 5. So the top one is supposed to picture how you might have thought of it from the Old Testament, although people will debate whether there was an idea of this two-stage thing or not in the Old Testament. But where you have the old age, and then you have the day of the Lord, where God steps into history and he brings his new covenant and he brings his rule and his Redeemer King and so on, and the age to come is what follows. One-stop shopping. Get it all at once. Whereas the reality is you have the old age, then you have Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension, and the age to come has started. It starts there, the kingdom comes and starts. But it then runs kind of in parallel with the old age until the second coming. And that middle, that box in the middle then, is where we live. And it's often referred to as the overlap of the ages. The old age is still here, but the new age has started. And I think this is most helpfully seen with a variety of examples. So let's think of them. Adoption. If you're in Christ, are you adopted as a child of God? Are you? Are you sure? Yes?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Are you looking forward to your final adoption? Well, if you know Romans 8, then yes, you are. We long for our final adoption. Hang on, but I thought I was adopted. Well, yes, you are, and you will be. It's both and. It started, you have a relationship with God as a child, and yet there's going to be a final adoption. Something will change. Is Jesus Lord now? Yeah, he is. He's exalted to the right hand of God. He rules and reigns. God has said, sit at my right hand. Is his lordship seen and acknowledged now? No. The day will come when actually he'll be seen to be Lord and every knee will bow. So his lordship has started, but it's yet to be consummated. If you're a Christian, are you redeemed? Redeemed from sin? Yeah, so people are looking worried. Oh, am I? Aren't I? What should I think? Colossians 1. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Yes, you're redeemed. You're bought from slavery. Are you looking forward to your final redemption? Romans 8. Yeah, I hope so. Because actually, the power of sin over you, while you're redeemed from it, it's still there, and there will be a final redemption. If you're a Christian, do you have a relationship with Jesus now? Yeah, you do. But it's a relationship by his Spirit. It is not face to face. And so Paul can speak of Christ in you, you know, and knowing Jesus by the Spirit. And yet, say 2 Corinthians 5, he says, as long as we're in the body, we are away from the Lord. And he says he'd prefer to die and depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. My relationship with Jesus will change and be consummated, fulfilled, finalized. So it's real now, but it's by the Spirit. So it started, and yet it will kind of go up a step. Has the devil been defeated through the cross and resurrection? Yeah, he has. Colossians 2, Christ has disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them. Can the devil still have a go at Christians? He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He's yet to be thrown into the lake of fire of Revelation 20. So he is defeated, and yet that defeat is now but not yet. We've already mentioned the new creation. Are you a new creation if you're in Christ? Yes, you are. And when Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he's not just picking language to make it sound like you've got a whole new start in life. He means the new creation has started in Christians. It's like there's a part of you that doesn't need to be recreated when Jesus returns, because you've been recreated already. Yet, do you still have a body that gets old and dies and so on? Do you? Yeah, absolutely. So the new creation is now, but not yet. All of those are now, but not yet. Questions?
Can you explain the distinction between the two boxes at the top again? Just one was...
So the two diagrams. So the first one was supposed to be a picture of how people would have thought about it from the Old Testament, in terms of everything coming at once. And one of the things that Jesus introduces then is the idea of the kingdom starting but not being finalized. And hence some of his contemporaries' expectations of what would happen when the Messiah comes are that everything will happen at once. Now, that's obviously not our expectation, because we know Jesus has come, we know the Messiah has come, but I still think we tend to think, okay, Jesus came, but then not very much changed. So it's as if we're still looking forward to a final day, rather than thinking, no, a really significant day has happened already, the new age has started. So whether it's for them looking forward and getting it slightly wrong, or us looking back and getting it slightly wrong, it's this getting this idea of the overlap of the two ages, and hence all this stuff that has started but is not yet. Yeah.
And is it possible that in like another 1,000 years, someone in your position might be like, "Oh right, and actually we've now got a third diagram, and that we still don't know how it's going to play out."
Not if Jesus, the revelation that comes through Jesus and then the apostles, is full and final, as I would argue very strongly it is. So he said, "You know, this happens, then I return." Next date on God's calendar, Jesus is coming back. He hasn't said, "And wait for another prophet, or wait for another Messiah, or wait for this, and then he'll give you more information, and then you'll work out what's going to happen." So, no. I don't think so. Good question. Let's look at some of the pastoral implications, or kind of discipleship type implications, because I think this is where it really starts to cut and we start to see what it feels like in practice. Right expectations, first of all. Let me tell you a story about my wife, who is an antenatal teacher. So she teaches people about having babies. And so there was someone in one of her classes who was a Christian. She got to know, and they invited her to come to her baby shower with lots of other Christian friends. So the Christian baby shower, including prayer time and stuff. Great, lovely, nice. But somebody there said that she'd been talking to so-and-so from her church or whatever, and said, "Oh, I was talking to so-and-so, oh, she's so helpful. Isn't it brilliant? Isn't it brilliant? You know, pain in childbirth is part of the fall. It's part of the curses of the fall. Yeah? Well, see, Jesus has taken all the curse for us. And so now, Christian women don't have to go through pain in childbirth. Isn't that brilliant?" And so everyone's going, "Oh yeah, it's brilliant, it's brilliant." To which my wife said, so the problem is she was several steps ahead of them, but she said, "Isn't it funny how Christians still die?" And they all went, "What are you talking about?" What was her point? Is death one of the of results of the fall? But do we still die? Now, let's think about it. Is it true that pain in childbirth was a result of the fall? Yeah. Is it true that Jesus has taken all of the curse of the fall? Yeah. So what's wrong with the argument?
Timing.
That's the only thing that's wrong. It's a perfectly good argument. Timing. It doesn't appreciate how God is working in bringing the blessings of Jesus' removal of the curses of the fall in the timing. So you can divide things into three areas, and we have to get these clear for our expectations to be right. There are some things that we have in the Christian life that we have completely now. Forgiveness. Will you be more forgiven when Jesus returns? Will you? No. Will you be more justified? No. It'll be seen, but you won't be more justified. You have it. You've got it already. God's given it to you. There are other areas that we do not have at all yet. Do you have a new creation body? No. Take a Christian, take a non-Christian, examine their physical makeup as carefully as you like, you will not find a difference. We don't have it yet. We have to wait for it. And if we start to say that we have an area that we have to wait for, then our expectations are going to be wrong, which I suggest is what's happening with that little story. But there's a third area where we have something in part, but we will get more of it. So do you have the Spirit writing the law of God on your heart so that you follow him and obey him? Do you?
Yes.
But do you still sin?
Yes.
So he's not written it very clearly yet, has he? Well, has he? Because the New Covenant says, I'm going to put my Spirit in them and move them so that they will obey me. What we do, but not completely and consistently and always. So this work of God in changing my heart by his Spirit has started, so that I do have some of that blessing, but it's yet to be completed. So you see, some things we have completely, some things we don't have at all and have to wait for, some things we have in part. And you've got to get those clear to get right expectations of the Christian life. If we start to claim things that we either don't get completely, that we don't get at all things that you don't get completely, and you start to say, oh, I can have complete victory over sin now, you're starting to claim something you have to wait for. Now, just so you know the terminology, and because it gets thrown around, I'll mention it to you, but don't worry about the terminology. To do that would be to have an over-realized eschatology. Over-realized, to have too much of it now, to claim more of it and not realize you have to wait. But somebody could say, well, you know, we're still sinners, we're going to sin, we just have to wait for heaven, that's when Jesus will clean us up. And you want to say, no, you can walk by the Spirit, you can see a measure of defeat of sin. And if they're talking that way, they have an under-realized eschatology. They haven't realized what a great change there has been and what transformation there can be. And to have the right expectations of the Christian life and not to be disillusioned and disappointed, we need to get our expectations right. Does that make sense? Wave a hand, anyone? Let's keep going. Understanding our identity. I think once your eyes are sort of open to this, you start to see it everywhere. Let me just throw out some references to you of how Christians' identity are bound up with the future. So 1 Peter 2, you are aliens and strangers in the world. Because you belong to God now, and you belong to his kingdom, and this is the kingdom of darkness. Or Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven. That's our true identity is now. Or 1 Thessalonians 5, your children of the day to come and children of the light, not children of the darkness. You don't belong to the darkness, you belong to the light, the age to come. Or Colossians 3, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Why? Because you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Your real self is hidden in heaven. Ephesians 2, you've been raised with Christ and seated in the heavenly realms. So if you take this kind of old age, new age thing, the point of all of those is to say, you belong to the new age. You don't belong to this old age anymore. You've been transformed. You belong to the kingdom. You belong to the light. You belong to Christ who will rule, but you still live here. And in all of those passages and more, there is then a call to live out your new identity. To live out who you are. So Colossians 3, you set your mind on things above because you've died and you're with Christ. That's who you are now. Therefore, put to death sexual immorality, etc. Put on compassion, love, kindness. 1 Peter 2, you're aliens and strangers here, so what do you do? Live such good lives among the pagans that they glorify God on the day he visits us. Stand out. Look different. Show yourself to be a member of the age to come, and so don't live like you used to live. And we often talk about the motivation for Christian living as being that of gratitude. I hear that quite a lot. And I think, you know, Jesus died for you, he saved you, therefore you ought to. And I think there's some truth in that. But as I read the New Testament, the primary motivation for living a different life is living out your identity. And it's realizing that you belong to the future. You're like you're a future person, an age to come person. And the age to come has started, but it's not here yet. And so you're going to stand out. But you must look different. You're living out your true identity. Thirdly, this explains the tension of Christian experience. Tension in all sorts of directions. I know that Jesus is Lord, and yet I see him not recognized as Lord, and I'd long that more people bowed to him and confessed him as Lord. I fight sin, and in my best moments I hate sin. I hate it, and I long to live for God more, and yet I'm dogged by sin, and I wish to be free of it. I know that one day pain and sickness will be over, and there'll be a new creation. I know we weren't made to get sick and die, and yet that's what happens, and I hate it, and I long for the day that that's transformed. So there are lots of areas where we ought to have a kind of healthy dissatisfaction with life now. You know, I know God, but I'd love to know him better. I'd love to see him face to face. There ought to be a healthy dissatisfaction or an ongoing tension. To put it like this, if as a Christian I could say I'm completely happy with life now, have no longings for God to change anything in particular, then I've lost the plot, haven't I? Unfortunately, that could be said of me sometimes. But if I understand this, I understand how much should change, how the game is only halfway through, and I long that we get to the end of the game. And part of the Christian life is going to feel this time of tension. Now, if I don't understand that, I might either just get a bit disillusioned and fed up, back to the expectations thing, or I might settle for just saying, well, yeah, this is obviously all I get now, and there's no point longing for more. Now, that there ought to be an ongoing dissatisfaction and hope for the future. And that is linked by number four, the Christian life is characterized by waiting. Let me read you some verses. 1 Thessalonians 1, talking about the Thessalonians' conversion, they tell how you turned from God to from idols to God to serve the living and true God and to wait. You've turned to God and now you're waiting for his Son, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Hebrews 13. Here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for, or you could translate, expecting or waiting for the city that's to come. Romans 8, I quoted last night. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. 1 Peter 3, we'll look at tomorrow. In keeping with his promise, we are looking forward or waiting for a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And well, I could go on. The Christian life is characterized by waiting and looking forward to what God will do. It's spent looking over the horizon, going, that's coming. And I'm waiting for it. Now, one of the challenges of this weekend is going to be thinking about how we live life now and how we enter into and enjoy life now. And please don't think I'm saying we don't. I'm not saying that at all. There are great blessings in this life. There are lots of things we should enter into, we should enjoy and give ourselves to. But a Christian who doesn't long for the future, who isn't in any sense waiting, again, hasn't realized how God is working. It's worth asking why we don't wait and long more. It can be that we just don't think the best is yet to come. We think of things like, you know, heaven, and we think it sounds like some interminable church service where you're going to go, let's sing it again. I know we've had a song it 1,000 times, but we've got a lot of eternity to fill. And we haven't done ourselves favours in many ways in the way we've sometimes spoken of the future. It doesn't sound particularly appealing, and we're going to look at that in this after coffee this morning a little bit. We may not long for it because actually we're not entirely sure it's going to happen. It sounds fantastic, not in the amazing sense, but just the unbelievable sense. I know we talk about it, but it just sounds a bit too much. We probably wouldn't say that out loud, but I think that is a doubt that we have. I need to be honest about that, and tomorrow morning we'll try and address that a little bit. But perhaps one of the main reasons we don't long for the future is because we're comfortable in the present. If life is okay, and my job is rewarding, and my friends are fun, and my family life is good, and my health is okay, then I don't look forward. The fact is, most people's longing for God's plans to be fulfilled have been most acute when they've been getting it in the neck for being a Christian. Times of persecution, when people say, how long, O Lord? How long until you come? Please come. While it's fine that our health is good and our friends are fun and so on, we still need to challenge that and increase our sense of longing. I hope that's one of the things our weekend will do. Lastly, reassurance. We said at the beginning that all of this is the final outworking of the gospel. Jesus is exalted as Lord. It's only a matter of time. We are a new creation. We died with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. And so we will have a new resurrection body in Christ. It is only a matter of time. He started working in us by his Spirit. He's put his Spirit in us as a deposit. God's put the deposit down. He's put the down payment down. He's going to go through with the rest of the deal. He's going to finish it. When we start looking at that longing and waiting and that tension, I can say to myself, it's going to happen because the groundwork's all been done. It's all happened in Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension. There's no more that's needed to happen. It just needs to be worked out. And so I'm reassured about the future. Let's stop there. A few minutes for some questions, and we'll get some coffee. Wave a hand. Start talking. In which case, turn to your neighbour and one thing that struck you that you want to take on board a bit more fully from this session. Go.